The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This permission is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Martha. The book of Galatians is perhaps the harshest letter that Paul wrote. It was probably his first letter. But his concern in writing to the Galatians is extreme. He has some very offensive things to say, even in this passage, which is not mitigated, that's not the right word, but it's in the context of his concern for them. And you see in his tone, as strong as it is, and it is very strong, that he's convinced that the outrageous things that they're doing, they could only be doing unknowingly. That's part of his concern, that they are doing things that are incredibly dangerous, that could sever them from Jesus Christ and so damn them forever, to leave them in their sins. But he's convinced that that's not the outcome for them, that they are being troubled by people who are leading them in that direction, but that Christ will not allow that to take place. And so I say that to observe that his language is incredibly strong. And so he has very offensive things, things that will put up the back of the hearers, which means that I will have some offensive things to say as well this morning. Because what Paul is doing is he's going after our native, what he calls fleshly intuitions and ways of operating that can be both crass and gross and obvious, but also incredibly subtle and cunning and underhanded, neither of which are fitting for people who are free. And Paul puts such incredible emphasis on the issue of freedom that it necessarily is a part of what it means to hear and respond to the gospel and to know Christ. There are two issues I think that will be particular problems for us as we walk through this passage, and I'll try to clearly deal with those. That might make this feel a little scattered. We'll see how it goes. But looking at what Paul is arguing here, one of the things that I want to observe is the way that sin works through the law. That God makes good commands, and yet sin has a way of hijacking that. So one, that sin works through the law. But secondly, that the gospel works through freedom. And Paul is uncompromising on this. The gospel does and must work through freedom. And then we'll look at the way that this is supposed to issue. The way that Paul puts it here is that faith works through love. And in fact, that's so important that really the rest of the sermons are going to be on that, because that's what Paul spends most of the rest of the letter on, is explaining how that works. But that's the approach that we're going to take this morning. That sin works through the law, that the gospel works through freedom, and that faith in Christ works through love. So first, I know we've talked about this, but as Paul says, it's always good for me to remind you of things, and it's no trouble to say again the things I've said before. That sin works through the law happens in such a peculiar way. There's a principle that is at work among us, one that we see in the garden. When Adam and Eve were in paradise with God, they were led to deny God's word. Right? The serpent said, did God really say? And he called God's word into question. And so this is the obvious way that sin will work against us. That we'll just deny the truth. We'll deny what God has said. That's obvious sorts of rebellion. But there's a more subtle way that this comes out as well. And that's when we don't necessarily deny God's word. We don't necessarily deny the truth, but we subvert it. But this was Jesus' critique of the religious leaders of his time and the Pharisees. They, you observe the law, but you completely perverted its purpose. You use it as a weapon against people rather than guidance from God. Right? The Pharisee who prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not like. And Jesus said, that kind of attitude, it doesn't matter how observant you are of the law, you are not going to be justified. That actually is more of a kind of a blackmail. Where really what you're doing is you're using God's law against him to obligate him to you. Both of these approaches tend to be subtle, right? If we said it, you've heard this from me again, but it's no trouble for me to remind you, as Paul says. If we said these things so crassly, we would recoil. And I'd like to think we wouldn't do them. We probably would anyway. But we would at least have more awareness of what's going on, right? Because sin will either deny or hijack the law so that we end up being overt sinners or subtle sinners. And because the sin's approach to us is so subtle, that's why it works. Right? The serpent didn't come to Adam and Eve and say, forget everything God said. That would be too much. But he raised a question. Did God really say, let's open up the possibility that maybe God didn't really say that or didn't really mean that? Or the other approach to the law, he said, I've got an idea. Let's take God's law and use it against him. And then he'll have to do things for us. That's really kind of childish. But they don't present that way. The reality is that God's law is good. When God speaks and tells the truth to us that we couldn't know or wouldn't acknowledge, that is a beautiful and a good thing. And God's law ought to be obeyed. The reality, though, the truth that goes with that is that we can't obey his law. What that means is that every pretension we have to live up to his law requires that we deny most of that law. We have to overlook things. We have to pretend that God didn't say certain things or pretend that we're not failing. Rather, what we do is we use what we think we can do against God and against other people. That's how sin hijacks God's good law and good word. Where you can see a parallel in the way that we present ourselves online, online personas, where you present the things that you think are good and you just deny the things that you don't think are good. You don't present those. In fact, wouldn't it be stupid to do that, right? Isn't that our intuition? Like, why would you put all of your flaws and errors and insanity out there for everyone to see? That doesn't seem smart. But we do that with God, who sees everything. And in both cases, we weaponize the things we think are good against other people. If that principle is not dealt with, the way that sin hijacks the law, then being under the law can only lead to more sin and slavery. That's what Paul has argued up to this point. But Paul, when he's talking to the Galatians, he says, you didn't live that way. You heard the gospel and you were running free. You were running in the right direction and you wanted to. You were free. What stopped you? And I think what happened, he says, this persuasion is not from you. And when he says that, he doesn't mean this clever argument doesn't come from Christ. What he says is your failure to resist this line of reasoning does not come from Christ. The fact that you were persuaded does not come from Christ. That's the sense of it. Because he says, you're supposed to stand against this kind of thing. You are not to submit to this kind of thing. And what is it? What is the persuasion that is not from him who calls you? That persuasion is this enshackling and untrue proposition that you can perform actions or make offerings that are a benefit to God and oblige Him to do you good. This is what the people came in and did. They said, very good. Paul taught you some good things, but he left some things out. And you could do better in the eyes of God. You could earn some reward from him if you just would observe circumcision. If you just would observe these holidays. And they began to add these things. It would be to your credit to do these things. But here's what's hidden in that. That you can do things that are a benefit to God and oblige him to you. The reason it's appealing, it seems to free us by binding God. Say, I can live by my deeds. I can do the things that would make God serve me. There's something obviously appealing. But the kind of argument that Paul is making here is if you choose to live by your deeds, then you will die by your deeds. Because the reality is God is free always and cannot be bound by anything other than his own will. But we will be bound by this false proposition. Rather than living by faith, we will live by self-righteousness, which is only ever a counterfeit of God's holiness. The way that the teachers came in and did this here, as I said, was by recommending circumcision. And I don't know that we've actually talked much about circumcision. Physically, it's awkward to talk about. The removal of a man's foreskin. That's what it is. It's, in one sense, a very minor thing. It's something that almost no one else will ever see or be able to confirm, which makes it easy to boast about, hard to verify. What was it? It was something that God gave to his people after he showed them grace. It was a mark that no one could see, essentially. A mark that no one could see that signified that you were living in God's grace. In other words, you can see how it is standing for the reality of somebody who said, God, circumcise my heart, take away the sin that is within me, which only you can do and I could never do. Something I could never demonstrate openly to other people and would be insane to brag about. Just, everyone, I want you to know what a good person I am. Because I'm such a wretched sinner that it took the death of God himself to save me. Like, you can boast that way, but it's not to your credit ever. Only to God's. That's the kind of thing that circumcision was. I mean, I hope you can see the connection. It's something that is a sign that almost no one else can see. And circumcision of the heart, no one can see directly except God himself. Circumcision in the flesh, almost no one else would or could ever see, but was a sign that you were saying, I am living in the hope of God's justification and not my own deeds. How bizarre then to then take it and say, look what a good person I am because I have done this. That's the problem. Right? When God himself has commanded it, why would Paul here say don't do it? How could something that God has required ever be wrong? How could doing something good ever be wrong? And the answer that's implied in what I just said is if your motive is wrong, if you're misusing that, right? If somebody runs into a burning building to save a child, we say, wonderful, glorious, that somebody would sacrifice themselves unless you then found out that they were promised payment of some kind for doing it. They'll give you $10 million if you do it. And what they actually did was not say, I will risk my life for somebody else's benefit, but that I will risk some of my life for potential benefit to me, then suddenly that good deed is not so good. It's something that you can't boast about. In fact, Paul is, here's where some of that severe language comes in. What he says is, essentially, to sum up his argument here, if you sever the foreskin, then you are severed from Christ. This is how serious it is. To take and misuse God's law in this way is incredibly dangerous. Because you can only either trust in Christ for your salvation or trust in yourself, whether it's your status, your actions, even your ideas. You say, I have the right ideas and I believe the right things. That's not going to save you. Only Jesus can save you. And so Paul, again, he addresses the Galatians like, you can't possibly know what you're doing. If you were doing this knowingly, man, I don't know what to do for you. But people are trying to deceive you and I'm trying to undeceive you. Right in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, to be clear, Paul is not fundamentally against circumcision. What he's against is misusing God's law and then bragging about it. That's what he's against. Because in verse 6, this is what he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision, right? If he was merely against circumcision, then he'd be saying, so being uncircumcised, that's actually the good thing and you could boast about that. Says, No. That's just insanity in the other direction. That's not how this works. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working through love. Right? Paul actually did circumcise people. When he was preaching along with another Jewish young man and he was going to Jewish people, he did have Timothy circumcised. They say, why did he do that? Because Timothy wasn't good enough without circumcision? No. He didn't want people to think that he was anti-Jewish. He didn't want people to think that he was going around saying, hey, being Jewish is bad. Don't do that. You have to abandon being Jewish to be a Christian. He said, no, that's not true. Actually, what's happening is Christians are becoming Jewish. That's what it means to believe in Christ. With this one thing that there's no obligation to observe the law of Moses in that way for the people who are not Jewish. But then he forbid it for Titus, who was not Jewish. Paul did not want people to think he was anti-Jewish, but he certainly did want them to know that he was against being self-righteous by hijacking the law. That was his concern. The false proposition that he's engaging here is that living by your deeds will obligate God to you. Actually, if you look in verse 2, it says, look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, Paul actually uses the same word in both of those sentences so that it would read, I say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will have no obligation to you. But if you seek to justify yourself by the law, then you are obligated to observe the whole law. That's how stark this is. If you are going to live by your deeds, then you can live only by your deeds. And Christ will have no obligation to show kindness to you. But if you live by faith, then you have the assurance that that is his settled desire, is to show grace to you on that basis. This proposition of living by your own deeds is so wicked that Paul condemns it in these very harsh terms. In verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And you might say, emasculate? That's not even an English word. No. We took a Greek word and we put a Latin word in there because the English word would be too offensive if you were just to say it using English words. So they want to cut off the foreskin. I wish they'd cut off everything. That's harsh. That's offensive. And I would say Paul means it to be offensive. He means that for somebody who wants to live by circumcision to be offended by what he's saying. That is his aim. And he's already said worse. He's actually said far, far worse in the opening of the letter. In Galatians 1, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again. What we call that rhetorically is doubling down. You've heard me say this. I'm just going to say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Where again, we take a Greek word and we put a Latin word in because the English word would be too harsh. Right? Our Bible translations are polite in this way. That's worse. That's worse. Because that's how crucial it is. we may well say, perhaps you feel this impulse as I do, like, Paul, shouldn't you be saying, that's so bad, I wish that they would repent and believe in Jesus? Like, why do you have to call for their condemnation in such harsh words? Well, in other places he does say that, right? If you go to Romans 9, Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. You hear the resonance in language there. That I were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul did want people like this to repent and find grace in Christ. But it is also appropriate, Paul is saying, and I affirm as well, to condemn those who are settled enemies of God, those who oppose the gospel, people like the Pharisees that Jesus likewise condemned in such harsh terms. He said, because they close the door so that people cannot go in and have fellowship with God, and they don't even enter themselves. That's desperately wicked. That's outrageously wicked. And indeed, it is true that if somebody in that category, if you want to put it that way, were to repent and cry out for God's mercy, that judgment would not come upon them. Mercy does triumph over judgment. That's why we can wish and pray just as Paul did. That I would wish that whatever it took for them to know God's grace, that they would know it. And that vengeance belongs to God. Right? That's why even when we say, may such a wicked person bear the penalty of their sins, may God's judgment against wickedness be seen here, that can only be a prayer that we say, God, this is your business and none of mine. But I do want you to stop wickedness, and I want you to show mercy, and you are the only one who can sort that, out. The ancient people of Nineveh were guilty of war, murder, torture, idolatry, and more, much of it directed at God and his people. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And all he said was, 40 days and you're toast. That's a casual translation. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. All he said was, God sees what you're doing and he's going to destroy you for it. Because he's God and he's the righteous judge of the earth. He's not going to put up with this forever. And when they heard that, they did repent. And then God did what he didn't explicitly promise them. And he said, I won't judge you. I will forgive you. Of course I will. All of that is God's business. And so on one hand, I would say both of these things exist in tension for us. It's not a tension for God, but it's a tension for us. We do indeed want to see wickedness judged and brought to an end. And we want to see wickedness forgiven and transformed into faith. God wants both of those things. But as a practical matter, where we, I think, can culturally struggle with one side of that, the reality is that if opposition to God's grace were left uncondemned, it would not have the effect that we would hope. Right? If somebody says, see, this is the problem that I have with Christians, is that they're so black and white on these things. It's either Jesus or nothing. It's either life forever in joy with Jesus on the account of faith in him and his grace to us, or eternal judgment, pain and suffering forever. That seems too harsh. But the reality is, if we were to moderate, as we are tempted to do, I think culturally this is where the current goes, and say, listen, I wish it wasn't that way, and I don't want you to be offended by this. What it would communicate is, one, not an appeal. Nobody finds that appealing. That convinces no one. Practically, it's of no use in that way. What it does communicate is that the gospel doesn't really matter. And so if you say, yes, there's offense in the gospel. Paul talks about here the offense of the cross. What he preached made people angry. And he didn't say, gosh, maybe I could change that. Right? If you're a jerk, you can change that. If that's where the offense is coming from, it's coming from you, that's on you. You should ask for forgiveness and change that. But if it's coming from the gospel itself, then you can't remove that offense. And if you try to, actually all it communicates, right? If Paul were to say, listen, I'm going to start preaching circumcision, so that you don't fight with me over this. And I don't want you to be offended, and I want you to be able to hear the gospel. What people would hear is that Jesus doesn't actually matter that much. And you can get by with circumcision and without Jesus. In our culture, that's what would happen. We'd say, well, the gospel's not important. It's not important enough to get worked up over, right? Which means it's not important at all. It's a private opinion. It's non-essential. Just like churches during COVID. Non-essential. Not important. Not vital to our lives. A private opinion that is easily and rightly ignored if you disagree. But if the gospel is, if it is truly the good news of God's love and mercy for sinners, then it is absolutely essential. In fact, there is nothing so essential. Not even daily bread, not even water or air is as essential as the gospel, offensive as it is, because it tells you that you have nothing to offer God except your ongoing sin and need, that your every attempt to live up is only a boast and a pretension that's making things worse for you, that you need not to be improved, but to be saved. That is offensive. But if the gospel is true, then to receive it or reject it is the most important aspect of any human being ever. The most important thing about you is whether you hear the gospel and respond in faith, or whether ultimately you reject it. That is how crucial the gospel is, and that is why Paul uses such strong language. That one who is troubling you and is going to interfere with you trusting in Jesus, he says, I wish they would go the whole way and cut everything off. I wish that they would be accursed and completely set aside by God forever, rather than the false idea that you don't really need Jesus, he's just helpful, that would take root among you because it would destroy you. And then everybody goes in that other category. It must be preached boldly and clearly, boldly and clearly, with glory to God and the salvation of sinners, and glory to God also in the condemnation of his enemies. So, as I said, that's mostly review. But there's something here that's offensive for us in the preaching of the gospel that we cannot avoid. And that's because sin will always hijack the law, always subvert it and pervert it so that it doesn't have its proper intent. It doesn't have its proper result. But the proper result is that the gospel does not work that way. God's grace does not come to us on the basis of law, where you are credited according to your deeds. It comes to us on the basis of freedom. In John 8, which we had preached through not that long ago, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, right, and this is wild, because he turns to the people who believe in him, and he says this, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we tend to quote that as something very positive, but they heard it as offensive. Because what happens when somebody says, if you do this, you'll be free? The implication is you're not free right now. You're a slave. And there's nothing so terrible as being a slave. That's an awful status. None of us want it. They answered, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? Absurd, of course, because that people, like every people, had been enslaved many times. And Jesus, sometimes he says this explicitly, here implicitly, you're missing the point. You're missing the whole point. You've missed everything. Truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The gospel works through freedom. But we need to understand what freedom really is. We need to understand the truth. Because here, what we see is people who felt that they were free, and their feeling of freedom was actually an obstacle. Because it wasn't real. It wasn't true. That's why Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Not your perceptions, not your experience. The truth will set you free. And if you receive the truth that Jesus said that he would set you free, It's not even, to be clear, it's not even that Jesus says, I will reveal true things to you, and then you can implement them in your life, and then you will be free. That's not what he says. That might be what you heard, because I've heard it that way many times. What he says is you will hear the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he says, and if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Why does that matter? It's exactly what I was talking about before. You can't take the truth and use it against God. Say, God, because I've heard and believed and practiced the true things, I am free and you must observe it. No, but we do it over and over again. What is real freedom then? What is the kind of freedom that truth could give you, that Jesus could give you? Here's one definition. Delighting in doing what you are designed to do. Right? We talked a few weeks ago about external constraints and internal constraints. When you are free of both and you want to do what is good and right and nobody can stop you, that is real freedom. That's the kind of freedom that the truth could give us. In a world of sin, Christ designed you to repent of your sins, to receive grace, and to receive his guidance. Right? Proverbs 3 puts it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I mean, this is offensive to us as sinners, that I can't help myself, but God can do everything. But it can't be any other way. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, is that it must come through freedom. Why? Paul says that nothing, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, counts for anything but only faith working through love. Right? He says, if you hear the gospel and the truth comes to you, it sets you free, what does it look like? And he's given us many examples, and we need the examples because we get all twisted up on this. Because the reality is that freedom is meant to lead to love. That's the natural outcome. If there were no sin in the world, then the fact that you were free would lead to you loving other people more. We look at the world around us and say, if you take all the constraints off, I would love other people less. I would become more selfish without all these constraints. And here's where Paul is saying, that's how messed up we are. That is not the fundamental reality of the universe as God has made it. But if Christ sets you free, this will be true. This is what's going to happen to you. God actually designed the world so that truth leads to freedom and freedom leads to love. Unless, of course, sin enters the picture, which it always does. And so we must be on guard. That's why Paul uses this language. Stand firm. Don't submit to slavery. Stand firm. Be on guard to protect your freedom because freedom produces love. Here's a second offensive thing that I have to say. Because the other way that Paul puts it here, he says in verse 14, after he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for sin, for the flesh. That's what we normally do. That's not real freedom. If you're really free, you will love people. You'll enjoy the other people around you. It will make you happy to make them happy. That's what's supposed to be totally normal because that's the way God is. Right? That alone will blow our mind. God's not like us. It makes him happy to make other people happy. You're like, well, I'm not like that most of the time. I know, you're not like God. You're not like him at all. You feel the offense of that? You're not like him. But the good news is he's not like you. But he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he immediately pairs this with a warning. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You say, I don't understand what's so offensive about that. Well, give me a moment. Because as I said, sin can hijack the law. It'll hijack love your neighbor as yourself as well. And I think we don't appreciate how much that happens. Because love your neighbor is such a popular idea in our culture that we might miss what Paul is actually talking about here. He doesn't say, instead of observing circumcision or uncircumcision, what you should observe instead is love your neighbor as yourself. That's not actually what he's saying. In fact, that can't be what he's saying. Because what he says is you can't observe the law and get anything from God that way. And so if you sum up the law as love your neighbor as yourself and you observe that, you will still get nothing. In fact, it could cut you off from Christ. And you say, then why does he recommend it? What's going on here? What Paul's really saying is, do you not know that the whole point of God's guidance to you is to lead you to a point where you genuinely do love people? Not as an obligation, but as what freedom naturally produces. That's what he's talking about. So Paul doesn't substitute love your neighbor as yourself for circumcision as a principle to obey. He quotes it to show that the goal of the law was never self-justification and self-righteousness, but love for other people. And love cannot be an achievement. It is never a human achievement, but a fruit of God's grace to us. In fact, that only his Spirit can provide. It only happens when God is present. And when he is present, it does happen. It's not a principle to be figured out and applied, but the natural result of knowing God and trusting Christ. We'll spend probably the rest of our sermon series unpacking that idea. But I'm trying to get an obstacle out of our way here. Because what we tend to do is to use this principle of love your neighbor as yourself as a principle to use on other people or against God himself, just like the Pharisees did. Taking a statement of God's character, right, which I've summarized as it makes God happy to make other people happy. That's one way to talk about what it means to love somebody. It's like, I love you. What does it mean? It's like, it makes me happy when you're happy. I want to make that happen. It's to take that statement and use it as a weapon on other people and to pretend that you're observing it yourself. That's what we do. That's how insidious sin is for us. So we come and we say, I think it would be loving for you to do this. And since you didn't do it, you're not loving. Husbands and wives, have you ever said anything like that? Have you ever said, look, I would feel loved if you did this, and you didn't do it? Now, there's a way perhaps to say that where you're trying to give advice to somebody. It's like, look, I'm trying to love you. I'm an idiot. I'm screwing it up. Tell me, how can I do this? Then it's good, right? Then it's good to get some advice. But it's also subverted if the other person says, and man, you better get on this. To use it as a principle that way actually is counter to the whole idea of love. Right? It's parallel to saying, I think it would make you more righteous, Christian who's begun to believe in the gospel, if you got circumcised. With the implication, of course, that you're less righteous if you don't do it. If we weaponize God's word in that way, we subvert it. Instead of actually loving people, we just extract a biblical principle for our benefit, which is exactly what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time were always doing. In response to COVID, some of us spoke this way, as if what it meant to be a Christian amounted exclusively to the principle of love your neighbor as yourself. That was the sum of Christianity. Or what Paul says here is it's the sum of the law. A full gospel perspective on a plague is that we live in the hands of God. And we can't determine the course of our lives or any disease. And that our lives are hidden with Christ on high and cannot be threatened by anything on earth. And so we are free to love and to ask God for wisdom. And not to cringe before the ethical demands or threats of other people, or to make other people cringe by using ethical demands and threats on other people. That's how religious people enslave by using God's word. To simply say, this is the point of the law, and if you do it, you're righteous, and if you don't do it, you're not. That's why in Romans 14, Paul just refuses to settle a lot of otherwise relatively easy issues. Because if I just give you the right answer, you're just going to weaponize it. Here's what you have to do. You have to love each other. Even though some of you are going to be knuckleheads and do some very stupid things. And you say, isn't that going to hurt us? And he says, oh, God can raise the dead. God can raise the dead. And he will. And he will overcome everything. He will forgive your sin and your error, your suffering and your death will be swallowed up in his life forever. Now think about how to live. Now think about what life looks like from that perspective. How do non-religious people enslave others? Well, this is the same way that the serpent did. Did God really say, for instance, in our time, that God made them male and female? Surely you don't have to observe that. You can make of yourself whatever you want. You're not a creature. You can have the power of God to determine your own life in whatever way you want. And this is considered virtuous. Actually, there's kind of a parallel with circumcision here. Not only in that it involves reproductive organs, but that somebody's validation is based on these kinds of actions. That you can change your sex and modify your body through various means, and that this is good. Unless it's not in line with the way that God actually intends us to live, in which case, it's destructive. Though, perhaps I should be clear to say, not as destructive as living by your deeds and perverting God's law, and so being severed from Christ. Again, what is true even for those people is true in any and every destructive path that we might take, even in defiance of what God has said, that mercy will triumph over judgment, that there is no one who is beyond God's grace if they will call out to him. That is our hope. That is the way that we are called to live. Not as self-righteous people, right? Paul says here at the end, and we'll talk more about this, that what happens when you're using God's law and saying this is on my side and this makes me good and I can judge other people by it? Jesus had words for that too, right? Don't be too quick to judgment. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But Paul here says, if you bite and devour one another, that's what happens when we judge one another that way. It's a cycle of consumption. But he says, but watch out. If you're biting at other people, people are going to bite back. That's what you're sowing toward. One commentator puts it this way: the pursuit of salvation by faith and works results in cursing, death, bondage, division, and strife. If we look to secure our standing by our works, then we will immediately begin to compare ourselves to one another, to seek to establish a hierarchy based on personal achievements. Such a path automatically leads to division, strife, and self-seeking. That's why Paul warns this. So if you go on this path, this is the way it's going to be. So, you know, at least be smart. But he's not saying be smart on this path, not fundamentally. He's like, don't go down this path. Don't live this way. Live in freedom. Here's the question before us. If you were free to do anything for the rest of your life with no consequence, listen, all the consequences are suspended now. It's exactly what college students want on their campuses, a consequence-free zone. That's what they want. They say it explicitly. They said it when I was a student. They said it after I was a student. And what if somebody said, we're going to guarantee it. That's the way life's going to be. You can do whatever you want. What would you do? You might wield power and harm other people, exploit other people, either through manipulation or brutal oppression, because those are what our power fantasies are like. See it in all of our movies, books, video games, or just the internal musings of our own minds, right? Like if you won the lottery, what would you do? The answers tend to be pretty selfish. Because if you're enslaved to your wicked desires, that's the only way that we have to go. And if that's the case, it's good for you to have a whole lot of constraints on you, to not give way to those impulses. But what God actually promises and delivers is freedom. And a change of heart, a freedom internally as well as externally. Because there's a second option, and this is what Paul's talking about and what we'll continue to talk about. What you might do if you were told there are no consequences. Right, we tend to think, so I could do anything and nobody's going to hold me accountable. There's another way to think about it entirely. I could give away everything and never run out. I could give of my time. I could give of my emotional investment. I could give of financial investments and never run out what do you do then? If you're free of the internal constraints of having to justify yourself before God or find some way to make your life work, then actually you might sow to things like righteousness and love, knowing that you will never be taken advantage of. It's not possible, right? It's like, oh, somebody stole $1,000 from me, but I have infinite money in the bank. So it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I'm never going to actually be taken advantage of. And that my investments of love in other people will always pay off, because I'll always be happy to be making them happy. That will always work. And it will always be good. And that love will beget more love. That every kindness to a stranger would blossom in friendship. That every sacrifice for your family would yield a harvest of peace and joy together. A happy home, a wholesome community in which every need is lovingly addressed. That's what Paul's saying freedom actually would issue in, if you have it. If you are trusting in Christ. If you're saying, I accept the offense of the cross that says, I deserve to be punished for my sins, but Jesus stood in my place, and he died for me. And his death was more than enough. So that he rose again from the dead, swallowing up death and sin completely and utterly, so that this is actually true. That every investment you make in love towards one another is more than worth it. That it will last for eternity. That it will have the positive effect of love begetting love. Not so that someday you can stand before God and say, look how much better I was at loving than those bozos, right? If you show up and say that, he's going to say, well, I'm going to open the books here. You're the bozo. I'm sorry. I've got bad news for you. But I've also got good news for you. I died for bozos like you. You're forgiven. Love is going to win out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we get tangled up in our hearts and our minds. We so want to manipulate and control not only one another, but you, and to depend on our own efforts. Forgive us. Lord, we repent and we turn to you saying, love us, forgive us, and let us not stray. The consequences are as high as they could possibly be. We want to be free. We want to live in love, and we want to grow in knowing your love for us. And we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen.